It's one of the deepest, richest, most important books of the Bible, Romans. In this message, join Pastor Chris Chadwick and learn more about what the Bible says in the book of Romans.
Now, as a pastor, and God is blessed, and sometimes I have the privilege of traveling places and preaching the Bible at other churches or maybe a conference or two every once in a while, and the Lord is blessed that way every once in a while. And I have this experience when I travel because I'm an experienced traveler. It seems like every time I travel, when I get to the gate that I'm going to and I fly an airline that lets you pick your own seat, I walk in and I see the gate and my kid radar goes off if you fly very often. You say, well, why does your kid radar go off? Because though I love children and I love my own children and I love your children and I love being around children, I hate flying with kids. Especially babies. Now, I don't hate babies. Make no mistake. I'm not saying that. I love babies with all my heart. But if you've ever been on a plane with a baby, you know that something happens with the air pressure and all of that. And boy, it doesn't take very long. It seems like every flight I'm on where there's a kid, that the baby just starts screaming. So I pay the extra to get on board first before family boarding. And I cough when people are coming. I don't want anybody sitting next to me with a baby, that's for sure. So I cough and I sneeze and I take like fake blood and put it on my eye. And I wear a mask that says Ebola here. I mean, I do anything. I'm kidding to all of that. But I do try to get on first and because I don't want to be around a crying baby. Now, I make no mistake, I love them. I just don't want to be around them. So as soon as we take off, this seems to always happen, a baby starts crying. And I don't know about you, but for the sake of mankind, I feel like somebody should it's subconscious and then conscious, and I just do it, that I feel like somebody should let the parents know that that kid's crying. It's not like they don't know, but I feel like I should probably just let them know. So every once in a while, I'll turn, and you ever seen a 275-pound man mean mugging a three-month-old? Kid, stop crying! Now, Debbie tells me I'm not allowed to do that after that last arrest I had, but I'm kidding. But I do start praying really quickly whenever I start hearing a kid cry. And you know what I pray for? I pray for peace. Now, in case you're wondering, I do not pray for peace for the kid. I pray for peace for me. Why? Because it drives me nuts. Well, it's really what the Apostle Paul is dealing with this in this text. The subject of peace. We're going to look in just a moment at verses 5 to 7. It's the final message on the introduction to the book of Romans, and I'm thankful to say it's only taken us 3 weeks to get the introduction in. We're excited about it. Romans chapter 1, verses 1 to 4, Paul is dealing with what we call Christology, the doctrine of Jesus Christ. He is dealing with who Christ is. And verses really 1 to 4, Paul, a servant of Jesus Christ, called to be an apostle, separated under the gospel of God, which he had promised before by the prophets in the Holy Scriptures. And then the Christological implications are mammoth in verse 3 and 4. Concerning his son Jesus Christ our Lord, which was made of the seed of David according to the flesh, and declared to be the Son of God with power according to the Spirit of holiness by the resurrection of the dead. So Paul is dealing with the person of Jesus Christ because he's writing this church at Rome, a church he had never been to, and he is helping them to understand who Christ is. Now, they had been saved, they'd been redeemed, and they needed a visit from the Apostle Paul. He wanted to go there. We'll study in a couple of weeks. He wanted to go there, but he was not yet able to go there. So he's writing them, and he's helping them to understand, or maybe we could say it this way, he is cementing in their heart and mind, for lack of a better phrase, that Jesus Christ is indeed the Son of God. I'll say it again because I want to wake you up this morning. That Jesus Christ is indeed the Son of God. I mean, that's what he's trying to help them to understand, without a doubt, that Christ is the Son of God. He's the second person of the Trinity, that he is co-equal, co-eternal, co-powerful with God the Father. There's a difference in the way that God the Father, and God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit perform their duties, but there is no distinction in power or authority or in might. There's no distinction at all in that, and that's what Paul is establishing in the first four verses. And after he deals with Christ's Christology, the importance of that, we come to verse number 5, and we see in verse number 5 the grace of Paul's calling. The grace of Paul's calling. He says in verse number 5, by whom we have received grace and apostleship for obedience to the faith among all nations for his name. Now remember, Paul's never been to Rome. He's never met these folks. He's writing people kind of like, if you're old enough to remember Saturday morning pen pals. You'd watch cartoons and you could call into a place or you could write in. Anybody have any pen pals across the world? And it's kind of like that. He's writing people he's never met before. They had written to him, or he had heard through some missionaries the questions the church is having. And he's responding to them, and he is writing and helping them answer some questions. And he's helping them to understand his position, his strength, his own calling. And he says in verse number 5, by whom we have received grace and apostleship. This is too important to overlook. He's not just giving perfunctory statements here. These are of tremendous value. The word receive means to actively take. To actively take. It was something that was offered that had been actively received or taken by the Apostle Paul. In contrast to that, not every gift offered is received. Many times on mission trips, we'll travel places and people in third world countries will want to be very kind and generous, and their heart is filled with a spirit of joy, and they're excited, and they will often offer gifts to a visiting pastor from America who came to see them, and they offer something of tremendous value. And to be honest with you, if you're wise, and I mean every pastor I know is, you don't receive it. It's a gift that is offered, but because the cost is too high for the giver, you don't want to receive it. You don't want to take that person. You don't want to take what that person has to offer because it's just too valuable to them. I've had people in third world countries offer me the equivalent of a month's pay through a gift that they were going to give me. And it was like, no, we can't receive that because it cost you too much. It was not actively taken. It was appreciated. The love was there. We hugged. We prayed together. We were very thankful for one another, but I could not receive that gift. But Paul talks here about he by whom we have received. He's actively taken. Well, what is Paul actively taken? He's taken grace. It's imperative that we understand that. He's actively taking grace. Well, what is grace? Well, grace is the free expression, the absolutely free expression of God's loving kindness to men. Grace in this context is the absolute free expression of God's loving kindness to mankind, finding its only motivation in the bounty and benevolence of the giver. We would say it this way, just to help and just simplify that long definition. It is unmerited favor. It is, listen to what I'm about to say, it is unearned. Paul says, I'm giving you, or I'm receiving this grace from God that was unearned. I didn't do anything for it. There's nothing that I can do to attain it. It is the free grace of God, and I actively receive it. It's important that we see in this text, and Paul says, by whom we have received grace, that precedes what he's about to talk about. Well, what's he about to talk about? Apostleship. What do we mean by apostleship? Apostleship comes from the Greek word apostolos. And it's normally transliterated as an apostle, but the basic meaning of this word, by whom we have received grace and apostleship, is one who is sent. Now let me be very clear about this. We're working to a bigger end, so stay intellectually engaged for a minute. God sovereignly chose in the Gospels 13 men, and in the book of Acts he chose Paul, but 13 men in the early church for the office of an apostle. The office of an apostle. It's a unique, giving them, this office gave them unique and divine authority to proclaim and miraculously authenticate the gospel. It gave them unique authority to proclaim and miraculously authenticate the gospel. That's why you can read through the gospels and you can hear about apostles doing miracles. You can see them healing people and even Paul, a guy falls out of a window because Paul's a long-winded preacher. He's preaching well into midnight, and a guy's sitting in a window several stories up, and he falls out of the window. By the way, I've never preached to midnight. I've preached at midnight, but I've never preached to midnight, and so no matter how long we go today, you'll be out before midnight. But the Apostle Paul, a guy falls out the window onto the ground and he dies, and the Apostle Paul raises him from the dead. Well, what's the point of that? Well, the point, the reason God gave him that temporary sign gift was to authenticate the gospel. It was he was an official apostle. He was an official apostle. The writer of Hebrews says that Jesus, in Hebrews chapter 3, verse number 1, says that Jesus was an apostle. But in an unofficial sense or in a general sense, everyone who belongs to Christ is to be an apostle. And let me say it this way. Everyone who belongs to Christ is an apostle. Is. You're sent by Christ into a lost and dying world as his messenger, as his witness. You're in an unofficial sense, you're an apostle. You're sent on a spiritual mission. You're to represent Christ. You're to bring his good news of salvation to a lost and dying world. You're an apostle. And you say, I don't know, Pastor, I don't know. Well, I understand the hesitation. But this is not an uncommon thought in the New Testament. Paul, writing in the book of Romans, chapter 16, verse number 7, says, Salute Androgynous and Junia, my kinsmen and my fellow prisoners, who are of note among the apostles, who also were in Christ before me. They're of note. That phrase, of note, meaning they're an apostle who does a great job at being a messenger. But they don't have the office of apostle like the Apostle Paul is referring to himself in Romans 1:5. Luke refers to Barnabas in Acts 14:14 as an apostle. Paul refers to Epaphroditus in Philippians chapter 2, verse number 25 as an apostle. The word messenger is your Bible, but the Greek word is the word apostolos, apostle, that Epaphroditus was a messenger sent from God. There were some unnamed workers in the church in 2 Corinthians 8:23 who were messengers and referred to them. So we need to understand that God has called every single one of us to be an apostle, but not the office of apostle. You say, why are you dealing with this? Well, if you ever turn on religious radio or maybe religious TV, you'll see people get on and they call themselves an apostle. Can I be very candid with you? There are no apostles alive today. What? You had to see the person of Jesus Christ. It's one of the many requirements. You say, well, people say they've seen Jesus. I can promise you, they have not seen Jesus today. He will come back one day, but he has not been seen since the Apostle Paul saw him in the book of Acts chapter 9 on the road to Damascus. Paul is the last of the apostles. He even calls himself the least of the apostles, not fit to be an apostle because he persecuted the church. There are no official apostles today. There is no one with apostolic authority today or apostolic gifting today. Everyone who is saved by God's grace is to be an apostle. The Lord, let me illustrate this way. Growing up, many of us played sports. Some were maybe better than others. Some may be focused on academics or the debate team or the chess team or the glee club. I tried out for all of those. But in sports, I know sports better than I know the glee club and the chess club. I knew the checkers club pretty well, though, let me tell you, right there. But in sports, every year there would be tryouts for the team if your school was big enough. And you would always almost have some people on the team that it seemed like they were only on the team because the coach was nice. Football, basketball, track, it didn't matter what it was, the coach was nice. And they only made it into the game, not because they really produced anything for the team, but because of the coach's good grace. Truth be told, some people were on teams that never, ever made it into the game unless it was a complete and utter blowout. And some people even then didn't make it into the game. And you know kind of what I'm talking about. Well, in the Lord's work, it doesn't work that way. Let me make this statement. The Lord never provides conversion without commission. If you're here this morning and you're saved, you know Jesus Christ is your personal Lord and Savior. You were not saved to simply say, hey, I'm a follower of Jesus Christ. When you were converted from lost to saved, you were immediately commissioned as an apostle of Jesus Christ, as an ambassador of Jesus Christ, as an evangelist of Jesus Christ, as a missionary of Jesus Christ. In a very real and general sense, the moment you came to the saving knowledge of Jesus Christ, Christ commissioned you for the work of the ministry. You say, I don't know that I see that. Well, Ephesians chapter 2, verse number 8 in your Bible or on the screen. For by grace are you saved through faith and not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. And he goes on, for we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works, which God hath before ordained that we should walk in them. We are whose workmanship? We are Christ's workmanship. Christ is the object of verse number 8 and 9. We are saved by grace through faith, not of yourselves. It is the gift of God. God is the object. We are God's workmanship, and we are created in Christ Jesus. We are saved in Christ Jesus to what? To do good works. Well, why? Well, God has before ordained that we should walk or live in doing good deeds, listen to me, that bring glory and honor to Christ. Not simply, I'm going to be a nice guy to my neighbor, so I'm going to bring in his trash can. Now, I bring in my neighbor's trash can. If your neighbor needs his trash can brought in, bring the trash can in. But we need to do it to the glory of the Lord. His calling is for everyone. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse number 18 says, all things are of God who hath reconciled us to himself by Jesus Christ and given us the ministry of reconciliation, to wit, that God was in Christ reconciling the world unto himself, not imputing their trespasses unto them, and hath committed unto us. Paul's not talking, listen, the word us here Paul is not referring to the apostles. He is referring to the church at Corinth. Paul has interjected himself as the spiritual leader, the one with apostolic authority there, and he's saying that God has committed unto us the word of reconciliation. To reconcile. We're to be active missionaries, small A apostles. We don't have the office, but we have the calling. And then he goes on to say in verse number 20, now then, we are ambassadors for Christ, as though God did beseech you by us. We pray you in Christ's stead, be ye reconciled to God. I am an ambassador, a messenger, an apostle of Christ. We are ambassadors of Christ, as though God did beseech you by us. We pray you in Christ's stead, be reconciled to God. The calling of the office of an apostle for Paul and the general calling of the apostle is on every one of us. And notice back in Romans chapter 1, verse number 5. It is preceded by grace. It is preceded by grace. Meaning this. that we're to consider the calling of a messenger, apostle, ambassador, an act of God's unmerited favor in our life. Here's what happens. People get saved. God calls them to the work of proclaiming the gospel, of being an ambassador, of sharing the hope of eternal life everywhere that they possibly can, organized and unofficial and just everywhere they can. We're to be sharing the gospel whenever the Lord opens up opportunity and doors, and he opens up tons of them. No, I said he opens up tons of them. You never quite know when the Lord is going to open up an opportunity. Luke Wade moved here from Tennessee, and going through Buds, got rolled back due to some sickness, and man, felt like the world is crashing down, a dream that has been lost. I don't have to go through this all over again. It's kind of like having to redo junior high. It's just punishment the whole time. But through that, we were talking last week, 5 young men have come to a saving knowledge of Jesus Christ because he simply is working as an ambassador for the cause of Christ. As an ambassador. Yeah. Yeah, you should clap to that, by the way. You should. Paul doesn't, now look at this. Paul doesn't consider his calling to be a burden. He doesn't say, let's read verse number 5, by whom we have received grace and this terrible burden. No, he doesn't say it this way. By whom we have received this arduous calling of apostleship. By whom we have received this heavy, heavy, heavy thing that makes us sad. I'm an apostle. You say, you're being ridiculous. No, I'm just talking about how people often view the calling of God on their life. Paul considered the calling of God in his life, listen to me, to be an act of absolute grace. Like, oh, this is a cool thing. This is an awesome thing. I have been called by God to be an apostle. That's what he says in 2 Corinthians chapter 12, verse number 9, talking about after having dealt with problems in the church at Corinth and other places, and Paul had prayed that those problems would be removed, and God said no. In order for Paul to move forward, God had to humble him. And 2 Corinthians chapter 12, verse number 9 said, my grace is sufficient for thee. God talking to Paul, my grace is sufficient for thee. My strength is made perfect in weakness. Most gladly, therefore, will I rather glory in my infirmities, that the power of Christ may rest upon me. Therefore, I take pleasure in infirmities and reproaches, and necessities and persecutions and distresses for Christ's sake, for when I am weak, then am I strong. Paul says, this is a grace that God has given to me, this grace of apostleship. It's awesome. I'm weak in it. I can't do it apart from the work of Christ, but it is the unmerited favor of God that allows me to serve him and his calling on my life. The calling of God in your life, let me just be super candid with you, is not a bummer. It's a blessing. Well, I wouldn't want that calling in my life. You don't understand the joy of the calling. You might not understand the joy of the caller. The other night, I was on outreach with one of the men in our church, and we got in the car, we were done, we were driving back to the church. He said, this really pushes me out of my comfort zone. I don't remember how I responded, but in my heart I thought, yep, it does. Me too. I think I even said that, me too. And then I thought this. That was Thursday night. I thought this Friday as I'm studying, and Saturday, even this morning, I thought this. Yeah, as we perform the calling of God in our life, it will always push us out of our comfort zone. As a true follower of Christ, listen to me, I am called to be comfortable being uncomfortable because my comfort is not dependent on the ease of my circumstances, but this is what Paul is helping us with in verse number 5, but on the grace or the unmerited favor that God gives me to accomplish the task he has called for me to do. We see the grace of Paul's calling later in this verse for obedience to the faith among all the nations for his name, among whom you also are the called of Jesus Christ. We see the obedience of Paul's faith. The obedience of Paul's faith. I won't take time to read it, but this is repeated in Romans chapter 16, verse number 26, where he talks about the obedience of faith. And we know that not a single word in the Bible is there accidentally or placed in a position accidentally. And so Paul is bookending, if you will, this entire letter with the reality of obedience to the faith. I mean, that's what he says. For obedience to the faith among all nations for his name. True faith is always lived out in obedience. True faith is always lived out in obedience. Always. I want to be very careful here and help you understand the scripture. So listen to everything I'm about to say. Not a single person has ever been saved by their works, by their good deeds, by their effort, by their own energy. Not a single person. And they cannot be saved by their own works, effort, or energy. No one is saved by works. Titus chapter 3, verse number 5, the Bible says this, not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to his mercy, he saved us by the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Ghost. Not by works of righteousness which we have done. There's nothing righteous that you did that merited favor with God. There's nothing you can do. Nothing that you and I could do. Not by works of righteousness. But the Apostle Paul talks here in verse number 5. He says, for obedience to the faith. Well, Pastor, if it doesn't mean that we work our way to heaven, what does it mean? Well, the word obedience just means to listen or to comply. It refers to subjection to the saving grace of God or will of God revealed in Christ. It's obedience to the truth, 1 Peter 1:22. It's the obedience of faith, 1 Peter 1:22 says, seeing you have purified your souls in obeying the truth unto unfeigned love of the brethren, see that you love one another with a pure heart fervently. You have purified your souls in obeying the truth. We're saved. I mean, this is the theme of the book. We're saved by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. But true salvation always brings about, and this is why it's listed this way, true salvation always brings about, through conversion, obedience. Always brings about obedience. Because biblical faith is not an intellectual assent to a series of propositions. But it is a surrender to the one who asks us to trust him. It's not intellectual assent. It's to surrender. It's to obey. Biblical faith is not a mild acquiescence to a collection of ethical maxims. In other words, I'll speak in non-theologian talk. It's not going, oh yeah, those really good things to do. I'm going to do that. I'm not going to cheat on my wife. I'm not going to, you know, steal my taxes, steal from the government. I'm going to be a good citizen. I'm not going to, you know, run red lights and cross in school zones. I mean, just pick it out. I'm not going to do any of these things because these are moral issues and I'm going to be a very moral man. Hey, let me be very candid with you. You can be extremely moral and still without Christ. Morality is not an example of spirituality. It's not an example or a picture of one who is saved and redeemed. That's not what morality is. Obedience, listen to what I'm about to say. Obedience is the true measure of a person's faith. Do you have faith that God meant what he says, and do you follow it? That's the true measure of a person's faith. So we say, well, no, Pastor, I God doesn't require any of that. I'll tell you right now, I can show you a ton of faith without having to obey what God says. Well, turn to James chapter 2 real quick, would you? If you're new to church, it's towards the end of the Bible. It's right after the book of Hebrews. James chapter 2. Goes Hebrews, James, 1st and 2nd Peter. Faith that does not manifest itself in obedient living is worthless. What value is it? What's its worth? You say, oh, I don't know that I could agree with that. Well, look at James chapter 2, verse number 14. What doth it profit, my brethren, though a man say he hath faith and hath not works? Can faith save him? If a brother or sister be naked and destitute of daily food, naked, they're very, very cold, and they haven't eaten in days. That's what verse number 15 says, meaning. And one of you say unto them, that naked and destitute person, depart in peace, be warmed and filled. Notwithstanding, ye give them not those things that are needful to the body. What doth it profit? Depart in peace, be warmed and filled. Well, if you didn't give them a jacket and a sandwich, what help were you? But I said, depart in peace, be warmed and filled. James, through the Holy Spirit of God, is saying, this is what he's saying. This is what it means in this is how we translate it. Okay, you ready? Big stinking deal. Who cares? Verse 17. Even so, faith, if it hath not works, is dead being alone. Now remember, we are not saved by works. Let's be very clear here. We are not saved by works. We'll bring all this to a conclusion here in just a second. Verse number 18. Yea, a man may say, thou hast faith, you have faith, and I have works. Show me thy faith without thy works. I will show thee my faith by my works. You think you have faith without works? I'll show you the faith that I have by what I do, by the trust that I put in it. Thou believest, verse number 19, there is one God, thou doest well. The devils also believe and tremble, or the devils believe in God and tremble. But will thou know, O vain man, that faith without works is dead? You say, well, what does dead mean in that text? It means without any life. It is valueless. Faith without works is dead. Was not Abraham, our father, justified by works when he had offered Isaac, his son, on the altar? It's rhetorical. Obviously, Abraham was justified by works when he had offered up Isaac, his son. Seest thou how faith wrought with his works, and by works was faith made perfect or mature, and the scripture was fulfilled, which saith, Abraham believed God, and it was imputed unto him for righteousness, and he was called the friend of God. Ye see then how that by works a man is justified, and not by faith only. Likewise also, was not Rahab the harlot justified by works, when she had received the messengers and had sent them out another way? For as the body without the spirit is dead, so faith without works is dead also. Well, Pastor, am I saved by works? No. We made that very, very clear. Very clear. You are not saved by works. Then what does he mean works here? Well, he means works. Well, I don't understand. Well, 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse number 17, the scripture says, therefore, if any man be in Christ, he is a new creature. Old things are passed away. Behold, all things have become new. Here's the idea. Here's what Paul is helping the church at Rome to understand. Here's what James is helping in his general epistle to churches everywhere to understand. And that is this. When you come to Christ, it is not simply like this intellectual assent or this intellectual submission to the principles of the Word of God. Like, okay, yeah, I believe Jesus is the Son of God, died for me and rose again the third day. Okay, good, 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 good. No, no. Because Ephesians chapter 1, verse number 13 tells us the Holy Spirit of God lives inside of us. And when the Holy Spirit of God moves inside of us and our body becomes the temple of the living God, who know you not that your body is the temple of the Spirit of God, which liveth in you, and you're not your own, you're bought with a price. Therefore, glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's. When the Holy Spirit of God lives inside of you, your desires begin to change. Justification that James is referring to, Abraham being justified by works, Rahab being justified by works, and even James saying faith without works is dead and he's justified, does not mean in the salvific sense, our salvation is not secured by our works, but our salvation, listen to me, is evidenced by our works. And faith, true saving faith, always produces obedience. Doesn't mean we're always obedient, but it always produces obedience. We can say it this way. Faith and works are two sides of the same coin. Faith without works is dead, being alone. Works without faith is dead, being self-grown. I didn't know that was going to rhyme, but we should write it down. What do you mean self-grown? I mean, you can act like, maybe you're even here this morning, you can act like a Christian, you can talk like a Christian, you can sing like a Christian, you can dress like a Christian, you could give like a Christian, you could do all those things like a Christian and not be saved because you don't have faith in God. And then you can claim you have faith in God and you have no works. And Paul says, or James says, at best your faith is dead, being alone. We need to understand this very clearly. There is obedience to the faith. That's why if you're a true follower of Jesus Christ, listen to me, if you're truly saved, and sometimes we struggle, come on, can I get an amen there? We don't always do great. Come on, let me hear an amen of everybody who's ever struggled in this room. Yeah, we struggle, we're flawed, we need help. But Paul's point here is not that it's 100% obedience. That's not his point. But there is a lifestyle that says, I want to please and honor God. And Hebrews chapter 12 helps us to understand this. If I can disobey God continually and not live out my faith continually and not be under the chastening, that's the Bible word, the chastisement of God, then, Hebrews 12 verse number 8, then I'm a bastard and not a son, meaning I'm not truly saved. I mean, that's the Bible, I'm not cursing, that's the Bible word. If you be without chastisement, you are bastards and not sons, then you're not truly saved. If you can just continue to disobey God. In other words, Paul is saying this, I have faith in Christ and I live my life in such a way that it gives evidence to the reality that I am saved. I mean, why else would the Apostle Paul give up everything that God had called him to do to live this life? For crying out loud, why would I? Why would you? If it weren't for faith in the Word of God. Somebody can say, well, I can be just as close to God doing my own thing. Dear friend, no, you can't. You are believing an abject lie of Satan, and every reference in Scripture deals with the exact opposite. We can't work our way relationally into Christ. That is true. But because we are in Christ, we will be distinct from the world, which Paul will deal with in verse number 7. We see the obedience to his calling. And this calling leads us to want the world to know about it. True faith desires the world to know. That's what he says in verse number 5. For obedience to the faith among all nations, every people group, every race, every distinct people group. We want them to have faith. We want them to have, the Greek word is pistis. We want them to have belief in the truth for the name of Christ. It's what Paul said to Timothy in 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse number 4, talking about Christ, who will have all men to be saved and come unto the knowledge of the truth. For there is one God and one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself a ransom for all to be testified in due time. Why would Paul want the world to know? Well, he's an ambassador, he's an apostle, he's an evangelist. But he also wanted the world to know, because, verse number 6, ye are also the called. They were called. They were invited. The word called here is to invite to a banquet. They were invited to a banquet. Paul wanted them to come to Christ. Here's the point that Paul is trying to make here, and I think it's valuable for us, and we need to understand it. Don't think for a moment that you came to Christ on your own. Let me say it again. Don't think for a moment that you came to Christ on your own. You were invited of God. Jesus said in John chapter 6, verse number 44, no man come to me except the Father which has sent me draw him, and I will raise him up on the last day. In John chapter 12, verse number 32, Jesus talking again, and if I be lifted up, I will draw all men unto me. Let me be very clear. You are not forced to come to Christ. He will not force himself on you, but he will call you, and that calling happens. Romans chapter 10, verses 12 to 17. That calling happens by way of preaching. That calling happens by way of conviction. That calling happens by way of surrender. Just surrender on your end, or submission on your end. You are called up of God. And the Bible is this way. The Bible says in verse number 13, for whosoever shall call on the name of the Lord shall be saved. I don't know if you remember that feeling when you got saved, if you're a believer. If you're not a believer, this might be going on in your heart right now, that there's in your heart at this very moment a drawing that says, I need to come to Christ. I need to submit to that. There's something in you that is pulling you and tugging you. That's conviction. That is God speaking to you. And believer, you can't get saved. You didn't get saved without conviction. Lost person, you can't get saved without conviction, and you can't get saved without the calling of God. And somebody might say, well, I don't know if I'm called. No, if you're here, you're called. Well, how do you know I'm called? Because I'm calling you. You say, well, doesn't the Lord have to do it? Yes, and he does that by way of the word of God and the preacher of the word of God. That preacher can be Luke at Bud's while you're running around with a raft on your head. It could be a tract on your car, on your flyer at your house. It could be something that you saw on Facebook from Canyon Ridge. It could be something that you saw from some other Bible preacher. It could be me here. If you're under the sound of my voice, let me be very candid. God is without a doubt calling you. He even goes this far to say, the heavens declare the glory of God, and the firmament shows his handiwork, and God would have all men to be saved, it says later in the scripture. God wants you to come to Christ, and he is calling you to come to him. You are called. And then, as Paul concludes this, verse number 7, this very theological introduction. I've written a lot of letters in my life. None of them are this deep. And this is just the introduction. And Paul says, to all that be in Rome, beloved of God. Now, Paul had never met them, but he knows. Called to be saints, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. We saw the grace of Paul's calling, the obedience of Paul's faith, and we see the love in Paul's heart. There are three terms of affection that Paul uses for the church at Rome and the Holy Spirit uses for us. And they're beautiful and wonderful, and I wish I had a whole service to unpack it. He says, beloved, dear ones, spoken of Christians as united with God. It's an action word, it's a verb, beloved. And it's a perfect passive participle, which I don't expect anyone to know. I didn't know. I had to look it up. But it means this. It happened in the past. It's already happened. It's a settled event. It's an event that cannot be unchanged, that cannot be changed. It's unchangeable. It's settled. Well, what does it mean? Well, it means that the moment you came to Christ, you became beloved. Some old preachers would talk about the church and Christians as the beloved or the beloved if you're from the South. Maybe if you're from the South, you didn't know beloved and beloved are the same word. Beloved. It's something that has happened. My dad, every once in a while, my dad just retired, pastored for 49 years. The majority of his life he pastored in Texas. He's from Texas. And every once in a while, he would say to his church family, he'll call them beloved. Hey, beloved. We sing a song, you know, beloved, let us love one another, for love is of God, and everyone that loveth is born of God and knoweth God, out of 1 John 4:7-8. He that loveth God knoweth not God, for God is love. Beloved, it's an event that happened in the past. At the moment of your salvation, God stamped you, listen to this, as part of the beloved. Now, this word is only spoken of people who have put their faith and trust in Christ alone. You're part of the beloved. Because we so often forget this, it's one of the most often repeated, emphasized truths of Scripture. God constantly reminds us of this. Psalm chapter 25, verse number 6. Remember, O Lord, thy tender mercies and thy loving kindness, for they have been ever of old. Psalm 26, verse number 3, for thy loving kindness is before mine eyes. Psalm 36, 7, how excellent is thy loving kindness, O God. Isaiah chapter 63, verse number 7, I will mention the loving kindness of the Lord and the praises of the Lord according to all that the Lord hath bestowed on us and the great and his great goodness toward the house of Israel, which he hath bestowed on them according to his mercies and according to the multitude of his loving kindness. Jeremiah 31:3, the Lord hath appeared of old unto me, saying, yea, I have loved thee with an everlasting love. Therefore, with loving kindness have I drawn thee. Ephesians chapter 2, verse number 4 and 5, but God, who is rich in mercy for his great love wherewith he loved us, even when we were dead in sins, hath quickened us together with Christ. By grace ye are saved. 1 John chapter 3, verse number 1, behold what manner of love the Father hath bestowed upon us, that we should be called the sons of God. Therefore, the world knoweth us not because it knew him not. Here's the idea that God wants to remind you about over and 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 over. And Calvary is the greatest picture of this. Christ on the cross is the greatest picture of this. God loves you. You're beloved. You might feel like nobody else in the world loves you. And I hope you don't feel that way, because I can tell you this. Debbie and I love you. I think probably other people do too, but I can tell you that we do. We love you. But you might feel like nobody in the world loves you. Can I tell you, if you're saved, God loves you? In a general sense, if you're not saved, God loves you and sent his son to die for your sin. And if you'll put your faith in Christ, your faith in Christ alone and receive Jesus Christ as your personal Lord and Savior, he promises to add you to the beloved. You're loved. Stop living in the defeat of isolation and feeling like you're not loved. No. Folks, you are loved. Hear it. Understand it. Remind yourself of it, whether it's intellectual or emotional. God loves you. He cares for you. That's why he says to all that be in Rome, beloved, you're loved. He could have said beloved of me, and that would have been kind of cool. Paul could have said, I love you, but he doesn't say it. He says, God loves you. You are loved, beloved of God. It is a settled event. You never have to wonder. God loves you. Well, I feel at times that God's really ticked off at me. Well, I don't know about any of that, but I can assure you of this. He loves you. And if you're saved, he always will. He may have to correct you. He may have to challenge you. He may have to mold you. He may have to bring some things in your life, or things will just come into your life where you're going to question that. But when you question that, come back to this verse, come back to the verses that I quoted, and understand this emphatically. You are loved. Not only are you loved, he says you're called to be saints. I looked at the word called earlier, but you're invited to be a saint. Now, for the sake of time, we won't deal with all of this, but the word saint means to be set apart or to be sanctified or to be consecrated. And Paul is using Old Testament language to help the church at Rome understand what he's referring to. In the Old Testament, the tabernacle was, the word saint, again, just it's another word for holy. It's a synonym. It would use the same word often. But the tabernacle was holy, set apart, sanctified. The temple and all of its furnishings, especially the Ark of the Covenant, were set apart and sanctified. The gift that the offering were sanctified. The tribe of Levi was holy, separate, sanctified, set apart. The nation of Israel, for a matter of fact, was sanctified and set apart. The tithes and the offerings of the people of Israel were consecrated, sanctified, set apart. The priests were sanctified. They were set apart. We are called here, and Paul is helping us to understand that when you got saved, you became part of the family of God, and you're called to be, you're invited to be, you're moved to be, you're moved to be set apart, and you're appointed to be set apart. When you got saved, God said, you were over here in the world going down the wrong road. I put you on the narrow road, and I just want you to know your life is now sanctified, set apart. You're distinct from where you used to be. You're distinct from the world. Paul is helping the church at Rome to understand, and us. We are distinct, set apart, appointed to be separate unto the God who loves us. And then he finishes this out with the salutation of grace and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Grace, we've looked at it. Unmerited favor, the benevolent grace of God freely given, loving kindness of God to man, grace and peace. Peace only comes as a result of God's grace. Peace only comes as a result of God's grace. We live in a world that is filled with animosity and hatred and strife. And the circumstances of our world today are maybe, humanly speaking, the worst that we've seen in generations. Or at least decades. There's fighting, there's animosity everywhere. We're in a world without peace. But Paul promises grace and peace, for peace is a product of grace. Grace is what we receive, peace is what we experience as a result of the activity of God on our behalf. Grace is what we receive. Peace is what we experience as the activity of God on our behalf. So when the Apostle Paul says grace and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ to conclude this introduction in this first paragraph, he's not just blowing smoke here. He wants the church at Rome, and the Holy Spirit wants the church at Rome, to understand they can experience the grace of God, and they can live in the peace of God. Now, you got to remember this. They just went through mass persecution. The emperor of Rome had just kicked out every Jew because of the debate about Jesus Christ. About a year and a half before Paul wrote this, they were all kicked out of Rome. They had just been brought back. There's great tumult and turmoil in both the city of Rome, and even the church is experiencing a little bit of that. They're doing the best they can. They're walking by grace, but they're struggling. They're fighting to do the things that they're supposed to do. Paul's not writing and condemning them, but he's helping them to understand, even with all of this tumult going on, because of God's grace in your life, you can still live in peace. Because of God's grace in your life, you can still live in peace. Peace is not dependent, listen to what I'm about to say, peace is not dependent on your circumstances. Some of you today have some crummy circumstances in life, don't you? You're looking at it going, man, I'm really struggling. I got some things in life that are a struggle. I mean, humanly speaking, let's be honest. We're not trying to be unkind here or anything. It's just life. We live in a sin-cursed world, and sometimes there's sickness, and there's heartache, and there's broken relationships, and sometimes those things happen, even when we have no control over them. But can I tell you, we still experience and can enjoy the grace of God, and the grace of God should bring peace to our life. That's why we titled this message, Be at Peace. But to be at peace, you got to rest in God's grace. You can't try to earn this, but you can't run from obedience. It's like, Pastor, there's two big sides to that. Yeah, and it's one coin called the Christian life. And one side is faith and one side is works. One side is grace, one side is peace. I got to rest in God's grace to live in God's peace. Because listen to me, you'll never find peace any other way. You can't. I don't say that like there's some secret grace out there, some secret peace that pastors don't want you to know about. No, I'm going to tell you, there is no peace apart from grace. So how do I live in that? Well, sometimes you just stop and ask the Lord for it. Really, that's kind of how you do it all the time. God, I need grace. Help me to live in peace. This circumstance, this sickness, this separation, this loss of job, this cell that didn't go through, this division in my family, whatever the case may be, God, it's tearing me up inside. I've got to have your grace. I can't do it without you. Two, live in God's peace, I must rest in his grace. Well, if you don't know Christ as your Savior, you can't be at peace with God. I mean this with all the kindness in my heart. If you don't know Christ as your Savior, actually the Bible says you're the enemy of God. You're his enemy. And the only hope you could ever have of eternal life is to recognize you've sinned against him, turn from your sin. That word turn is the word we would use, repent. And the word turn just simply means to acknowledge that you've sinned against God, to turn from your sin and trust Christ alone as your Savior. If you're here today and you've never accepted Christ as your Savior, today you can repent and know Jesus. Understand that he loves you. He's the Son of God. He left heaven. He came to earth. He died on a cross for your sins. He was buried. 3 days later, he rose again. And if you'll put all of your faith and trust in him and him alone, he promises to give you eternal life. And then, believer, normally, historically, when we preach, we're going to preach one paragraph that deals with one main thought. But Paul is really dealing with the subject of peace, but he deals with it through a variety of means to get us there. Could it be that your obedience has been really, really weak? Could it be that your ambassadorship, your apostleship, small a apostleship, your evangelism has been weak? How's God spoken to you? Our prayer today is that during this time of contemplation, you'll just consider deeply how the Spirit of God has moved in your heart and that you will be obedient to the working of God in your life. And don't fight him on it. There's no peace when you fight him. He wins every time. Just however he's spoken, just be submitted. We prayed that prayer at the start of the service. Just be submitted.
Thank you for listening. Hear more messages today at CanyonRidgeBaptist.com. If you're in the San Diego area, please join us for a service. We meet on Sundays at 8:30 a.m., 10:30 a.m., and 5 o'clock p.m. Pacific Time.